And everybody else, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read the 8 verses in chapter 15, but we're going to be focusing tonight. We covered 1 and 2 last week. We'll focus on 3 through 8 tonight. I've entitled this, Do You Fear God? Knowing God is fearing Him as a son. Fearing Him as a son. And chapter 15, remember, is the prelude or the introductory vision to the 7 bowl judgments in chapter 16. The outline, we covered last week, God's vengeance, His retributive justice on the wicked, verses 1 and 2. Tonight we're going to look at God's character, verse 3 and 4, and God's plan, verses 5 through 8. So let's read chapter 15 from God's holy word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O God, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his Spirit. Just very quickly, remember that we endeavor at Grace Baptist to preach and teach Acts 20, verse 27, the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. There are people that get obsessed with prophecy and prophecy teaching and all of that. And remember, the devil is into extremes. He wants to push the pendulum to excessives. So by preaching the whole counsel of God, we keep a balance and attention here at Grace at all times. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. He's talking about the gospel. First, there is protos, and that refers to primary things, hills that we die on. Prophecy and baptism are 2 examples of hills that we do not die on. They are not salvific. So there'll be paedo-baptists in heaven, there'll be post-mill people in heaven, ah-mills in heaven, and also us who are pre-mill. Let's look at the character here of God in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3, the character of God. Andrew Fuller, remember, died in 1815, he is the Doctrines of Grace theologian that preceded Spurgeon. Spurgeon read everything by Andrew Fuller. And Andrew Fuller was one, he says, on the character of God, that almost every error in the world is due to an error in the character of God. Almost every error in the world stems from an error in the character of God. Spurgeon says there's a wondrous power about the character of God. The more you and I regard it, the more we'll be conformed to it. A wondrous power connected with the power of the character of God. The more you and I regard it, the more we'll be conformed to it. John MacArthur said the single greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. Now, last Sunday night, I told Pastor Ryan this. His study, you know, and there was a lot of good doctrine there that we were talking about then. And I just was overwhelmed. I had tears in my eyes, whatever. Why? Because we were dealing with the doctrine of God, the character of God, and what was my response? Worship. It just overwhelmed. It just reaffirmed to me how important it is that we know doctrine, we know the character of God, And that should lead us to worship. Lead us to worship. And also keeps us from error. Now, verse 3 and 4 then after the character. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So, there's two songs referred to here. The first is the song of Moses. Turn in your Bible to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Lo and behold, in my Bible, it's entitled, The Song of Moses. Exodus 15, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. This is after their deliverance from the Egyptian slavery. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies cast into the sea. His chosen captives also, all drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like reed, like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And it continues then. Through verse 18. You'll notice what is interesting there is that the character of God leads to song, singing, doesn't it? I told you before that I kind of have adopted the policy of Psalm 93 through 100 are called the royal psalms. Psalm 93 through 100. And it uses about God reigns, he rules, and he is king. A lot of that's in those chapters. And a lot of those chapters, it's interesting, is sing to the Lord, for he has done marvelous things. It's singing. When you know the character of God and the works of God, the words of God, it leads to singing. I shared that quote from J.I. Packer this morning. Any theology that does not lead to song is, at the fundamental level, a flawed theology. Flawed theology. So does our theology lead us to song? Theology is what we know from God is revealed in his word. Okay. R.C. Sproul says, theology is doxology. By studying and knowing God, it leads to worshiping and praising God. By studying and knowing God, it leads to worshiping praising God. Sinclair Ferguson said that the goal of theology is the worship of God. The posture of theology is on one's knees. The model of theology is repentance. The more we know of God, the higher he gets, the lower we get. We prostrate ourselves. So what's the song here of the Lamb? Well, the song of the Lamb follows. Great and marvelous are your works. They're great and marvelous. Notice it's a repeat of verse 1. Great and marvelous. Why is it great and marvelous? Because the things that happen here with these seven bowls have never happened before to this degree or this severity ever. Nothing has ever been seen to this degree of God's wrath against sin. The outpouring of his wrath. It literally takes your breath away. The immensity of it. The horrendousness of it. Again, God hates sin, judges sin. So he says here, great and marvelous are your works. I like Psalm 19. The works of God make us thirst for the words of God. So when you read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, it recites then the works of God. And then verses 7 through 14 makes us thirst for the words of God. And that's a great psalm that combines the two. When we talk about theology, we're talking about study of God, Christology, the study of Christ, but it's what? The works of Christ and the words of Christ, the words of God and the works of God. What do these two songs have in common? They both celebrate redemption and deliverance. When you think of deliverance, what sets the number one synonym for? Said this many times. We repeat ourselves for good reason. Deliverance, you think of Israel being delivered from Egyptian slavery. That foremost redemptive act in the Old Testament. There's salvation, right? John MacArthur says, salvation is deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of the Son. So when you think of salvation, think of deliverance. We've been delivered from sin and death. And what is redemption? Redemption is the means of our salvation. It's the means of our salvation. So Christ then is our Redeemer, paid the price for our sin by his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. God's wrath was propitiated by what? Taking away our guilt, the expiation that was accomplished by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Great and marvelous are your works. Known to God are all his works from eternity. Acts 15:18. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. God's already predetermined, preordained everything. He's the eternal I am. And then he is above time and he works in time. So now it's all unfolding. So remember, Christian view of history is linear. It's headed toward a final consummation. And we read about it here. We have it right here. Remember what Billy Graham said. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? He said, I'm an optimist. I've read the last page of the Bible. We win. Win. We're the victors in Jesus. Victors in Jesus. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. When you think of Lord, remember, it's threefold. There's threefold uses of the word Kyrios. Kyrios. It's polite, master, and imperial. Polite is John 4:1-42. The woman at the well, three times she says politely to Jesus, she calls him Lord, she calls him Sir. We would be the same, we call him Mister. Mister. Polite. Then there's Master. This would be like Boaz in the Old Testament. A master would be an elder who sits at the gate. He would serve as a judge. He'd be a landowner. He would have slaves. So he'd walk down the street and somebody would call him Lord. Lord. And then there's the imperial usage. The imperial usage is Adonai. In Revelation 19:16, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the imperial usage. That's what it is here, the imperial usage. Lord. Then he says here, in verse 3, he says God. God there. So we have Lord, and then we have God, which is Theos. God is Theos in the Greek here. And that translates in the Septuagint two words, Elohim and Jehovah. Let's say Yahweh. This refers then to God's power and preeminence. Preeminence. He's supreme. There's none higher than him. He is most high. And then, of course, Yahweh, we think of Exodus 3:14. is self-sufficient. He has no needs. He never has to go outside of himself to supply anything that he needs. He has no needs. He is self-existent. John 5:26 is a satiety. It's called, he has life within himself. He has life within himself. By the way, Pastor Ryan and I had a good evening together here last week. Thursday night, we drove up to St. Cloud. Pastor's night out, we'll call it. We very seldom ever do that. It was very unique experience, a unique experience for Dan. Because we're both so busy. But anyway, we watched the movie, The Story of Everything. And it was just fabulous. A lot of deep stuff. I mean, we both walked out of there kind of with our heads, you know, crammed with all this information. You could watch it again and you'd pick up more of them. But what it all is now, all of the scientists now are coming out and through the discoveries. It's all focusing back to a beginning. And it's just so neat. It's all pointing to an intelligent design and the mind behind it all, which is God. And you've got men. There was one guy that we laughed because one man got up and he was going to give his paper conference in front of all these scientists and everything. And when he gets up and he says, you know, he refuted everything he said. And he says, I'm a theist now, believer in God. So really neat. Yeah. And God is eternal. Psalm 102:27. You are the same, and your years have no end. God is no beginning, no end. He's eternal. So both of these songs, then, celebrate redemption and deliverance. So we think of the first one, the Song of Moses, you think of the redemption, then the physical release of Israel from the Egyptian slavery. Just think, they were 400 years in Egypt, at least 200 years of it was abject slavery. And there's that liberation. And spiritually for you and I, then from Satan's bondage and servitude, Christ being our Passover lamb. So in Exodus chapter 12, you had a Passover lamb. The lamb, Passover lamb's blood was shed. Remember the blood put on the door lintel and the destroying angel passed over. And you've got them, the Exodus out of Egypt. And we have our Exodus from sin, servitude, and Satan and comes from our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus is our Passover lamb. It says, Lord God Almighty. Now, this is interesting. When you think of the word Almighty, think of Genesis 17:1. God says to Abram, what? I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. John 17:1. Almighty, it's connected with El Shaddai. God is the overpowerer, the overthunderer. You think of think of Mount Sinai. God came down there and he's on the mountaintop, see? El Shaddai. And Almighty refers to the surpassing greatness of God. The surpassing greatness of God. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Deuteronomy 32:3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. What's the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is his character. It's his titles, but it also includes his decrees, his plans, his purposes, his will. All of that is included also in the name of God. So you think of you and I knowing more and more about the name of God, what's it? We proclaim the greatness, you see, of our God. And his greatness is unsearchable. There is no limit to it. No limit to it. He's almighty. Next thing there it says is that God is just. God is just. God is just. I think of R.C. Sproul's definition of God's justice. His eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right. Genesis 18:25. Abram is before the angel of the Lord and the two angels that are heading for Sodom and Gomorrah. to destroy it. And you know Abraham's response, if there's 50, 40, 30, 20, would you spare it? God couldn't even find 10 to be righteous. But what was Abraham's response? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Right. God always acts justly. We've shared this many times. Luke 23, 41. The thief on the cross. We indeed justly receive the due for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. God is just. I shared this before. I hope it's something you remember. There's three manifestations of God's purity. His holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice. When you think of holiness, think of the acronym POP. This is how I remember it. POP. Purity, opposition to all evil, and personal moral excellence. You want to know what that's entailed? That is Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. God's holiness. His righteousness. Now, his holiness is what God is. His righteousness, this is my abbreviation for righteousness. That good? His righteousness is what God does. Is what God does. So God's righteousness is his holiness in action. God's justice is his righteousness in action. God's righteousness is the basis of his justice. So hopefully that there's, if you remember those things, I think you get a grasp there on how they're related. And I think that's a simple way to remember things there. God is just and he's true. True. God is true. God is true. Connected with this, of course, is Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie. Think of John 17:17. Jesus said, your word is truth. And that is the means of our sanctification, which is God's word. Psalm 119, 160. God's word is truth in its entirety. Turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:4. Great verse. I quoted verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Righteous and upright is he. A God of truth. John Locke, Pastor Ryan did his master's thesis there. He referred to John Locke. Truth is what corresponds to reality. R.C. Sproul, though, responds that what? By whose standard? By whose standard? See, it's only God, the absolute truth, that is above all else. So how do we define it? Truth is what corresponds to reality. What? According to God. God is the standard. Truth corresponds to reality. He says precisely, I should have put this, as perceived. This is R.C.'s exact word, as perceived by God. Truth is what corresponds to reality as perceived by God. John MacArthur says truth then is defined by God. Because it's defined by God, it's ontological, which means it's the way things really are. See, it's the way things really are. And God is the one who determines that. He's a God of truth. God of truth. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. A King of the saints. The saints are what? They're the Hagioi. They are the holy ones, the sanctified ones. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. What's the difference between Roman Catholics and us? Catholics have a two-tiered Christianity. The only saints are the few, like the upper echelon. They're at another level. So you say, Saint Augustine, Saint Peter, Saint Paul, Saint Jerome, Saint Anselm, Saint Aquinas. But us as Christians, no. Every true believer in Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is a saint of God. That's biblical truth. Every one of us is a saint. Do you look on yourself as a holy one? Sanctified by God? Be holy? King is a ruler of a kingdom. Remember, ultimately, and we know this, turn in your Bible to Revelation 11:15. Remember what happened with the sounding of the seventh trumpet? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, megaphone heard all over the universe, kingdom. The kingdoms, that's wrong translation. Remember we said it's not in the plural in the manuscript, the Greek manuscripts, the best ones we have. It's singular. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah chorus. The kingdom boils down to one. There's only two kings, ultimately, and two kingdoms. There's ultimately only two worldviews, theocentric and anthropocentric, either God-centered or man-centered. God-centered, theocentric, God is king. Anthropocentric, man-centered, Satan is the king. You said that before. Just think, you and I go down the street, every person we meet is an either-or. That's quite a thought when you think about it. Everyone's an either or. You're either in Christ's kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. You're either for Christ or against either or. You're either headed for heaven or you're headed for hell. Okay, think of a king then as a ruler of a realm, ruler of a kingdom. What does he do? He makes us willing. He makes us willing to obey him. We'll get into it later, but I love Revelation 17:17. He takes the kings of the earth, and what does he do? It says in Revelation 17:17, for God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdoms to the beasts until the words of God are fulfilled. He gives us laws for our guidance and safety. Then he limits and finally puts down all those who oppose him, all of his enemies. All of his enemies, Christ will conquer. And all of our enemies too. Think of what a lot of what we're going through now is a result of Revelation 6:9-10. All those who are martyred, whose souls are before the Lord, the throne of God, and what do they say? How long, O Lord, you see, before you take justice on our enemies, those who have killed us? And this is what God is doing now. Pastor Ryan will be going through this Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. How does Christ execute the office of the king? Christ executes the office of king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Remember in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus is going to Damascus, and he's got the letters there from the religious establishment of Jerusalem. He's going to persecute the Christians and put them in prison and bring them back, whatever he's going to do to them. God stops him in his way, and what does he say in Acts 9? Why are you persecuting what? Me. See, touch Christ, us, Christ's church, and you touch him. And John 18:37. Remember Christ before Pontius Pilate. Pilate therefore said to Jesus, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And remember the response of the people in John 19:14-15, whipped up by the Sanhedrin. Now it was preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. The famous Minnesota singer, Bob Dylan, said this in one of his songs, we've all got to serve someone. We've all got to serve someone. Every one of us is serving someone. It's ultimately either Jesus or Satan. It's one or the other. As we said, there's only two kingdoms. And remember, the result is Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of Christ. Now, let's get back here to Revelation 15. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O God, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Who shall not fear you? Do you fear God? Fearing God is fearing him as a son. John Murray said, fear of God is the essence of godliness. Godliness. And Claire Ferguson said, knowing God is fearing God. Fear of God is not the, let me see, I'll get the exact words. Fear of God is not the cringing of a slave before a cruel master, but the submission of a son before a loving father. So you look at Exodus 20:20, Yare in the Hebrew gives both aspects of fear. The people of God fear God, and then there's the others that they fear God. You see, for an unbeliever, it's the cringing of a slave before a cruel master. They fear God because of what God's going to do to them. They know there's a judgment, and they know who's doing it. We've covered that in the book of Revelation. You go in chapter 6, remember? All the kings of the earth, from the greatest to the smallest that are against God, what did they do? They cry to have the rocks and everybody to fall on them and hide them. From what? From the wrath of God and the Lamb on his throne. They know who's doing it. But in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, they don't repent of their deeds. They're hardened, you see, in all of their sin. But they know who's doing it to them. They know who's doing judging. The fear of God is not servile fear. This is James Usher. The fear of God is not servile fear, whereby one is afraid to be damned, but an awful fear, whereby we are afraid to offend our Maker. God is our Father. He loves us. It's the same thing with a parent and a child. A parent loves the child. The child knows that. What? The child doesn't want to, you know, do things that are willfully to hurt the parent. You see? It's the same thing with that relation with God. Submission of an obedient child to a loving parent. Glorify. Glorify. What does that mean to you? Glorify God. The glory of God is the visible display of his invisible attributes. John Stott says, the more God's glory is revealed, the humbler we lie. He says that God's glory is the outshining of his inner being. That's God's glory. Where do we know that? We know that from God's word. Spurgeon calls it the attributes of God. It's the glory of God. He says it's the letters of his name. I like that. Spurgeon says the attributes of God are the letters of his name. Take your name. If you take one letter out of your name, is that you? No, it changed your name. So God's attributes, it's the letters of his name. So you can't separate them. God's a simple being. God's a God of love, but he's also God of wrath. You can't separate it. He's not a composite being where you can take him, divide him up in a bunch of parts. No, he's a simple being, unity, one essence. One essence, the letters of his name. Attributes are characteristics of God affirmed as part of his being. We know that from Scripture. That's where we get to know the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards said that God is glorified not only in his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced. Knowing God's glory and his character and his attributes, there again, that should lead us to praise. Psalm 50:23, whoso offers praise, God says, glorifies me. And we know what praise is, the great Baptist. Extol God's works, extol God's attributes, and thank him for both his works and his attributes. We're glorifying God. So every one of us, as A.W. Pink says, it's incumbent on us to know God's glory, to value it above all else, and then live to make it known. Now, the end of verse 4. For you alone are holy. We just got done talking about you and I in Christ. We're saints. We're holy ones. And yet this says what? God alone is holy. We sing in our hymnal, holy, holy, holy. And I think it's verse 3, if I remember right. Let's see, number 2. I always got a kick of my friend, the architect, Al. He said he grew up in the Lutheran church in Montevideo. Every Sunday they sang, holy, holy, holy. Every Sunday. Verse 3. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power and love and purity. Is the hymn writer wrong? We're holy ones. What's the difference? How do we solve that seeming paradox? The answer is what? Only God is absolutely holy. You and I born in Adam, we weren't born holy. Our holiness is delegated. Not that we were holy, but to be holy. Because Romans 5:5-10 says, when God chose us, what? We were sinners. We were the ungodly. We were enemies of God. That's when Christ died for us, you and me. But he died to make us holy. He died to make us holy. Amen. Holy, holy, holy. Only attribute of God, the Trishagion, three times holy. It's the only attribute of God in Scripture that is mentioned threefold, raised to the superlative. Remember, R.C. Sproul, his best friend was James Montgomery Boyce. And they'd get in a playful argument. James Montgomery Boyce says, God is unity of essence. There's not one attribute above another, but if there was one, it would be God's sovereignty. And then he'd go on and on and on. See? Then R.C. would respond, yes, God's a simple being. You can't divide up his attributes, put one above another. But if there was one that was above all other, it'd be God's holiness. And then R.C. would go off and on the holiness. And they'd go off and then they'd go back and forth and then they'd laugh and laugh and laugh. See? But they had a good time. So as R.C. says, the one attribute of God that should inform our thinking about worship more than any other is his holiness. That's the one attribute of God, though, that should inform our thinking and worship more than any other. We come into God's presence. When we pray, we go into essentially the throne room of heaven, the third heaven, in the very throne room of God. Even the seraphim that are there that cry, holy, 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 cover their eyes because of their creature. God is holy. Threefold. So how can we come into, when we pray, into the very throne room of God? How can we do that? We explain that out. Because when we're justified, the negative is what? The sins are forgiven. But the positive, we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. So when we pray in Jesus' name. Through Him, Ephesians 2:18 is Puritan's verse of worship. Through Him, through Jesus, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Our ticket, admission into God's very presence says, in the name of Jesus. That's the only way you and I get the glory, get into God's very presence, is through Jesus. That's it. In the name of Jesus. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father, what? But by me. Okay, let's go on to point three. Moving right along. Verse 5. Notice, too, at the end of verse 4, all the nations worship before Jesus. When does that occur? When does that occur? All nations worshiping before Jesus? The millennium. Zechariah 8:23. It says there that the 10 Gentiles, they'll grab the skirt of the Jew, the Jew on his way to worship Jesus on his throne. I'll gladly grab the hem to go. Okay, verse 5. After these things, that means there's a new vision. I look, there's spiritual understanding with it. After these things always introduces a new vision in the book of Revelation. And then it says, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. Look at verse 11:19, chapter 11, verse 19. Remember, that's the first verse on the back side of the scroll. 11:19 is the first verse on the back side of the scroll. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So all of these judgments then come out of the throne of God. They originate with God. Isaiah 5:16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And why does it speak of the Ark of the Covenant? Remember, that represents God's presence. Is because it tells us the tabernacle of the Ark, that's the original. What was on earth was just the copy. The original is in heaven. But it tells you and I that these judgments and revelations center on the Jews. Gentiles, yes, are caught up in it. Why? But the emphasis primarily is on the nation of the Jews, Jewish people. Okay? And it was open. Primarily, there's four times in the book of Revelation. Let me write this down. 4:1. 11:19, 15:5, and then 19, let's see, what is that verse? 1911, there it is. Can't even read my own writing. Four times. Says that heaven was open, which when it's talking about open here, we're talking about access. Access. Remember in Genesis 28, Jacob had his vision and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. Heaven was open. And what does Jesus see in John 1:51? Angels of God ascending and descending. It's all centered on Jesus. Access to heaven. Here, the opening, this access, you see, has to deal with here the sins that is going to be judged. So what you've got is these angels then coming out of heaven to earth. These seven angels are coming from the throne, and they are going then to the earth. These bowls of wrath to be outpoured. So heaven's is open to let them out. Matthew 13:39. The devil that sowed the tares. What did I say? 13:39. The angels are called the reapers. The angels are called the reapers. You see, these are the ones that come to earth and do the harvest. They separate the godly from the ungodly. So we're dealing here in verses 5 through 8 here with God's plan. God's plan is unfolding, known, of course, before the creation of the world and all that foreordained by God in eternity past. You think of God's plan, you think of what? His decrees. Think of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7. What are the decrees of God? His eternal purpose, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And remember, you and I can break God's commandments, but we can never break God's decrees. We can break God's commandments, but never break. The temple referred to here, the word for temple here is naos. In the Greek here, you've got naos is a word for the temple, and hieron is a word for the temple. These two words, the word here is naos. This refers to the whole temple building, the whole temple grounds. So you've got the court of the Gentiles, the women, the priests, and all this, the holy place, the most holy place, and all that. But when you see the word naos, this refers to the most holy place. The most holy place. And what was in there? Remember we said there were 7 pieces of furniture. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. 1 piece of furniture. What did that represent? Throne of God. What was the covering? That was another piece of furniture. What was the covering of the ark called? Mercy seat or atonement cover? Mercy seat or atonement cover? So remember then you had the high priest go in there and he sprinkled blood over everything. You had the 2 cherubim on the top of the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory cloud of God would come down between the 2 to meet with the high priest. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy cover to separate us as sinners, them from God's law. God's law demanded justice, the sinner shall die. Blood interceded there between the 2, the sacrifice. So there was the worshiper was not killed instantly, or the high priest killed instantly. Now, verse 6. And out of the temple came the 7 angels having the 7 plagues. 7 is God's number. 7 is a number of completeness, fullness, perfection. 7 angels having 7 plagues. And these plagues, actually, if you're talking about there, the plagues then are contained in these bowls. We'll get to in verse 7. But the word for bowls actually in the Greek means shallow saucers. It's not really a bowl like you and I would think of some big container like this. They're shallow saucers, okay? Wide and then shallow. Shallow saucers. So they had the 7 plagues. They were clothed in pure bright linen. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. 19 verse 8. This is the raptured church in glory, and the marriage of the Lamb is occurring, consummation there of the bridegroom and the bride. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of the saints. So the symbolism here of this linen then is the righteousness of the angels or the saints here. So these are holy angels, holy angels. So out of the temple came 7 angels, 7 plagues, these are the 7 bowls, clothed in pure bright linen. Look at Revelation 19:14. Revelation 19:14. Christ comes back, his second coming, the armies of heaven come with him. Revelation 17:14, they're the called, the chosen, the faithful. And it says the armies are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. See? Righteousness, again, symbolizing righteousness and actions and deeds. And then it says that they have their chests girded with golden bands. Gold is a symbol of royalty, holiness, purity. And these bands then would connect them with then God and his throne. So the angels are God's representatives. God's representatives. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures, we came across them in Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." You should have in your Bible written, probably in Revelation 4:8, you could write it here, Ezekiel 10:15. Ezekiel 10:15, because it says there that the living creature is a cherubim. A cherubim. Particular division or order of angels. A cherubim. Now, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Now, these are shallow saucers, then full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, these, in chapter 16, we're going to read about these bowls then unfolding. And these bowls then are shaped, you know, just somewhat on this order, okay? And they're not like you would take a bowl then, like a shallow saucer like this, and it's not like, you know, like this, you just take it, you know, pour it. No. What they're going to do is that they're going to take these shallow saucers and they're going to forcefully hurl this wrath of God that's included in it. It's going to be outpoured in that kind of a fashion. It's just going to, you know, that type of thing. And it's going to inundate and flood and what have you, see, all at once, instant. And these are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, the wrath of God. We've talked about this before, but there's, when you think of God's holiness, there's four elements. Four elements of God's holiness. His will, his majesty, his righteousness, I'll abbreviate it again here, and four is his wrath. This is very important. There are so many people today, see, what do? They do away with God's wrath, God's anger, and all of this. They don't want a God to have anything to do with that. Oh, they want the God of love, and they think they can have a God of holiness and all that. No, you can't. What you've done is you've deconstructed God and reconstructed God. That's called idolatry. You have fabricated an idol. God's wrath, as J.I. Packer says, God's wrath is his resolute action in punishing sin. God's resolute action punishing sin. Remember R.C. Sproul's definition of sin? What is R.C. Sproul's definition of sin? Cosmic. Why is that such a fantastic definition of sin? I mean, we say sin is lawlessness. Sin is a lack of fear of God. And there's many different definitions. Sin is Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. There's many definitions of sin. But what does this one bring to the head? Every sin you and I commit is rebellion against God's throne, his rule, his reign. So, think of Jesus' day. The Roman Emperor. Is he going to tolerate somebody that's going to rebel against his throne? Read Acts 5. They share a couple of these false messiahs that arose, and what did Rome do? They squashed them. They killed them all by the hundreds. Just killed them. Same with God. Don't tolerate rebellion against his rule and his reign. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Wrath is a manifestation of indignation based on justice. God's wrath is a manifestation of his indignation based on justice. Remember, Abraham said, Genesis 18:25, shall not the God of all the earth do right? You and I may not understand, you see, God's ways. They're above us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things are revealed, belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of his God. There's always something above God that we can't understand that's mysterious. But we know God's character is just. He will always do what's right. And when he manifests his wrath against sinners and that, they get just what they deserve. Not one iota of justice more, not one iota less. Perfect justice. Perfect justice against them. The temple, the Naos, was filled with smoke from the glory of the Lord and from his power. Verse 8, no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So think of this smoke. Think of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:16-18. What did God do? He condescended, but yet he still maintained his transcendence. So you've got the immanence of God and the transcendence of God on that mount. He put a boundary amount around the mountain, said, you can't cross that, you're going to die. There was smoke on that mountain. Psalm 97, God reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the mountains, let the isles of the earth be filled with gladness. Clouds and darkness surround him, verse 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Clouds and darkness surround him. When we think of God, we think of light and all of that, a manifestation of light. Yes, the Shekinah glory cloud and all that, the light. But yet at the same time, there's also that aspect of the darkness where God hides himself. Isaiah, what is that verse in Isaiah? Surely you are a God who hides yourself. God, Lord God of Israel. Let's see here. Yeah, Isaiah 45:15. Truly you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. We usually don't think of that, see. But here you've got smoke. So that's one aspect of the smoke, symbolizing God's presence. But also the smoke symbolizes then God's wrath here. So you've got a symbol of God's presence, his majesty, but also you've got a symbol of his wrath. And then notice the end of that verse. This to me, this is something that I hadn't crossed my mind before, and it just stopped. Clouds and the smoke here parallel and meeting. So you got the glory and holiness of God here that demands justice. And what does God say at the end of the verse? He says here, no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What that means is there is no intercession. No intercession whatsoever for what from the judgment that's coming on these people. You don't intercede for them at all. Think of Jeremiah 7:16. Remember? Jeremiah is dealing with apostate Israel, and Nebuchadnezzar is just about ready to destroy the temple and everything. What does God say to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:16? Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, your sins have separated between you and your God, and he will not hear. So the point has come, you see. No more mercy. No intercession. These people are hardened in their sin. They deserve judgment only. Too late to cry for mercy. Too late to cry for mercy. Once the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ because what he did for sinners, in the future, wrath will be poured out on sinners because of what they did to Jesus Christ. Justice is coming. you and I can always say Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. But mercy refused brings God's judgment. Just think of all the opportunities these people had to come to saving faith. Think of it. We've covered this. We've had all of these judgments that they've seen, and they've known that they come from the hand of God. Revelation 6:16-17. And yet their response was in Revelation 9, and we see it again in 16, they refused to repent, even though they knew it was from the hand of God. So you in chapter 7, we've got the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, worldwide missionaries spared by God, sharing the gospel. We get to Revelation chapter 11. We've got the two witnesses that were slain in that and then were resurrected. They had shared the gospel. Chapter 14, 6, we've got that angel canvassing mid-heaven with the everlasting gospel. And you've got the saints on earth before they're martyred and all that, Gentiles and Jews, sharing the gospel. There's opportunities all over to come to saving faith. But Proverbs 28:14, blessed are those who always fear the Lord. But he who hardens his heart will receive calamity. You harden your heart against God, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. People don't like to hear that today. Boy, opportunity that I've had in 31 years of being a pastor is at funerals. And I always told you before, funerals are exceptional because you've got a captive audience. A lot of them in the audience, you know, you've never seen them before, and they don't dent the church door. But because of a loved one, they'll be there and they'll sit through it. I'll never forget when I was an interim pastor in Montevideo. And I told you this before. I went in for the preview with the funeral director about the funeral. I came in there, and this woman had been in the church as a young lady, but from age 30 to she died in her 60s, she hadn't been at the church door. She wanted her funeral at the church. I was the interim pastor. And I came there, and all of her relatives were Hell's Angels. I mean, they were bikers. They came in their leather chaps and all of their tattoos all over and everything else. And arms like this, you know, and they're sitting there with their cut-off shirt and all that. And I walk in there. Oh, my, what am I getting into? Okay, I preached on John 3:16. Okay, presented the gospel. And I had this audience, and there were very few people. And I tell you, there were some of them. Books could have killed. I should have told Vance to keep the car running, just in case. You know, I had to leave promptly. It was that kind of a deal. So that's, you see, what you're dealing with. You're dealing with here is people that have hardened their hearts. Same thing in Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren. Hebrews 3:12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And it says what? Verse 19. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. People want to excuse unbelief today. They want to say, oh, it's just an error in judgment or a mistake or something like that. Oh, no, 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 no. Unbelief is the most heinous sin of all. Because what you've done is, Tozer calls it epistis, without faith. It's perverted faith. You put your trust in dying man rather than the living God. You've rebelled against God. You've turned away from him, see, and hardened your heart from him. What do you think is going to come? The wrath is coming. It's interesting. Spurgeon was talking about Whitfield. Let me get the verse here. Yeah. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John the Baptist said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Spurgeon would talk of Whitfield. Just picture Whitfield standing over that booming voice. 30,000 people, you know, could hear his voice. Him just being out in the field, wherever, preaching. Extending his arms and saying in that booming voice, flee the wrath to come. He repeatedly saying that. By the way, A Great Awakening, the movie on Whitfield and Ben Franklin, is at the Little Theater in Spicer, Tuesday night, Thursday night. So I'm hoping to go to it Thursday night. Maybe we'll get Pastor Ryan. Well, we might have Pastor's Night out again. You never know. This might get to be a habit. Could be a habit. But anyway, I just want to, because Whitfield was something special. And Benjamin Franklin was a good friend of his, but Benjamin Franklin was not saved. Whitfield shared the gospel with him, and he just, you know, brilliant mind, yeah, but he wouldn't humble himself, you see, before the gospel of Jesus. But Benjamin Franklin was the one that tested, he did all of his experiments, you know, and everything. But he tested out Whitfield on his moving voice, being heard by 30,000 people just with his voice only, no microphone or anything. And leave it to Benjamin Franklin. He had the test. Maybe they'll have that in the movie out and see if they got that. But anyway, Benjamin Franklin said, yeah, that's right. He can be heard by 30,000 people. The Lord used him in a marvelous way. Okay, that ends chapter 15. Up ahead now, next time we meet, next Sunday night, Lord willing, then we'll start chapter 16, which is the seven bowl judgments. Final outpouring of the wrath of God on earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. There's so much here. It's sobering truths. These are hard truths in many ways, and it should make for soft hearts. But we know what happens, dear Heavenly Father, with those that are unrepentant, hardened, and so turned away from the gospel, their conscience is seared, and what they do is rebel. They put their fists in your face, dear Heavenly Father, and even when they know that you are the one who's judging them, they want the rocks to hide them rather than humble themselves before you. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that you will act in perfect justice, and those sinners will receive their due reward, and those who were martyred by them, Revelation 6, 9, and 10, will receive the justice that they deserve. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we live each day with a heavenly perspective, knowing it's the hallmark of true spirituality, there's preoccupation with heaven, and the starting point of true holiness, as John MacArthur says. So I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that be true of each one of us. We don't dwell on the horizontal, get all in this sin-cursed world and wrapped up in it, get discouraged by it and everything else. But we keep a heavenly perspective, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the finish line, dear Heavenly Father, knowing that we are sheep amongst the wolves, and that whatever we suffer will be rewarded with all the blessings of heaven and glory in Jesus. So we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we live lives of repentance to you this week. That you fill us with your spirit, that we have the boldness about ourselves, our disposition is such, and by our actions and our words we attract people to Jesus, that we are light bearers of Jesus. Go with us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.